Okay, this is, I guess, Erev Tisha B'Av Shir, and we are going to peel away the layers of the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, the famous Tisha B'Av story. And we are going to get another excellent example of how the Gemara and the Navi and Rashi and the Chumash and all the Mefarshim are dealing with a concept, but as we've said so many times, Torah doesn't write in essay form, and from here we learn, Torah wants us to do the investigative work, really, and they make allusions, they make references, and if you put all the pieces together, you get to begin to see the big picture. Now, the truth is that this idea that we're going to speak about today, which we have spoken about in the past, but we're doing something very ambitious today. We're starting out with an idea about Kamsa and Bar Kamsa that my husband wrote just now, it's in Hebrew, an article on it. It's really his chiddush, his approach to the subject, quite terrific. And, enlightening, very enlightening. He takes a lot of bits and pieces and puts it all together. And then we're going to go back to an idea that we've discussed from Moshe Shapiro, and then we're going to go back to an idea that you should have heard we discussed from Pinchas Friedman, because we're all working with the same concepts and we're putting it all together. So this shiur has a lot of information in it, and it all relates to one basic theme. It all comes together, but there's lots of bits and pieces. So here we go. Okay. First, what we're going to do is we're going to read the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. You've all heard it, I'm sure, many times. But you know that the Gemara doesn't, tell us fairy tales and cute little stories and silly little, simplistic, fables or, how they describe events and how they pinpoint what they're trying to say, what is the cause of the Chorban in this case? Why was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed? And they bring it down to a story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. They're hiding in this, deep philosophical ideas. And the reason that they write like this is because they want Torah to be explored and to be transmitted from generation to generation and to be explained and to be, worked on. So they don't just spell it out. They embed all kinds of concepts into their more simplistic seeming discussions. So let's just go through the Gemara, and we're going to point out, which is underlined in the sheets you have, the very important phrases that we're going to be focusing on. So the Gemara, this is the famous Gemara in Gittin, Daf Nun Hey, it starts, Amud Beis. So we're just going to read the English primarily, but we're going to focus on a couple of Hebrew words. So, Akamta Ubar Kamta Charav Yerushalayim. That's very important. Yerushalayim was destroyed because of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. Now, right away, that if there's two people and one is named Kamsa and one is named Bar Kamsa, something's going on, okay? What is Kamsa? What kind of name is that? Who are these two people? What happened? And then you begin to realize that one of them seems to have nothing to do with the story at all. So here's the Gemara says. So there was a certain man, doesn't even name him, who had a friend named Kamsa and an enemy named Bar Kamsa. Okay, so it's not even about this man, it's about his friends. This man made a banquet, and he told his attendant, go and bring Kamsa to join me at the banquet. Turn over, it's on the reverse. Some of you have it on two pages, some of you have it on the back of the first page. The attendant went and mistakenly brought Bar Kamsa instead of Kamsa. Okay, now you never hear about Kamsa again. The rest is about Bar Kamsa. When the host arrived at the banquet and found Bar Kamsa sitting there, he said to Bar Kamsa, look, that man, which is really he's trying to say you, in third person, that man is the enemy of that man, he meant me, okay, himself. That man is the enemy of me. So we said to Bar Kamsa, what do you want here? Why are you here? Get up and get out. Bar Kamsa said to him, since I have come, let me stay, and I will give you the value of whatever I eat and drink. The host said to Bar Kamsa, no, I will not let you stay. Bar Kamsa said to him, I will give you the value of half your banquet. Again, the host said to him, no. Bar Kamsa said to the host, I will give you the value of your entire banquet. The host said to Bar Kamsa, no. He grabbed hold of Bar Kamsa with his hand. stood him up, and ejected him from the banquet. Bar Kamsa said to himself, since the rabbis were seated at the banquet and did not rebuke him for the way he treated me, it is evident that what he did was acceptable to them. I will go and spread slander. Now, a few things. Who is Bar Kamsa? Obviously, this is about a huge breach in Ben Adam L'Chavero, right? That's clear. That's self-evident, that there were rabbis sitting there and they didn't say a word about this humiliation that this person was going through. Now, what happened because of this, you know, we relate it directly to the Chorban, to the Sinas Chinam, right? The guy wanted to pay for the whole banquet, you know, just to avoid the humiliation of being ejected, and said, too bad, we can't tolerate you here. Whatever Bar Kamsa represents or is cannot be tolerated, okay? And yet, the rabbis of that generation are faulted for not, you know, finding a way to deal with Bar Kamsa, right? So Bar Kamsa says he's going to go, and here are the Hebrew words that you have to hear, you have to be familiar with. He said, Izel ichel behu kortza be malka. He wanted to go. Izel means to leave. Now, this is a phrase, ichel behu kortza. Ichel behu kortza is a phrase. It's a three-word phrase. It really means to slander. But if you look down in the English, the reason why it's called ichel behu kortza, which is Aramaic, I will go eat kortzin, okay? It's an idiomatic expression for spreading slander. I guess it was the custom that when a slanderer went to someone's house to tell him some gossip, they would eat a snack known as kortzin, okay, to symbolically confirm the talebearer's words, okay? Kortzin is from the root kortz. Now, this is very important, to wink. So while they were eating, they were winking. Important. So what two organs are involved? They were eating, bearing tales, speaking Lashon Hara, and winking. The mouth is involved, eating and speaking, and the eye is winking. Okay, the eye and the mouth. This should already begin to strike, right, to ring some bells. So they're eating kortzin, and they're winking and speaking, and that's what this phrase means. He's going to go and eat kortza, slander against the rabbis in the royal palace. So he went and told Caesar, and if you look in the commentary here, is not necessarily the Caesar, the Roman emperor, but one of the procurators or one of the deputies, and this is a time when Rome was obviously in control of Israel, and he went and told Caesar, the Jews have rebelled against you. So Caesar said, prove it, you know, who says so? So Bar Kamsa said to Caesar, send them an animal as a sacrifice, see whether they offer it in the temple. Caesar went and sent a fine calf with Bar Kamsa. As he was going to Jerusalem, now watch this carefully here, Shoda be muma benivs fasayim. He caused a blemish in the nivs fasayim. Now you know from learning Navi, what does nivs fasayim really mean? Niv is the root word of the word nevua. Niv means an expression. It's a spoken word. Niv fasayim, nevua. It's like the fruit of the lips, the words that come from the lips. So it's a strange lashon. Strange terminology in the Gemara that he went and made a blemish in the niv svasayim, in the words of the lips. Are they trying to say he made a blemish in the lip? Just say he made a blemish in the lip. But niv svasayim means in the words, the expressions, the speech of the lips. Others say, no, that's not what he did. V'amri la bedukin sheba'ayin. Some say he caused a bedukin in the eye. Now, again, what are you talking about? Either he blemished the lips or the eye. Okay, the lips and the eye. Now, bedukin sheba'ayin is a very strange word. So if the Rashi says here that it's a, if you look down at 6, Rashi says it's a cataract, and he brings proofs. It's a cataract. Now, the problem is, if you learn this Gemara, how do you make a cataract? What does that mean, to make a cataract in the eye? What is the Gemara trying to say? So the Rashba, someone asked the Shiloh for the Rashba, maybe some along the years that the Gemara has been printed so many times, the mistake crept in, they don't really mean that. You know, they want to change the gears on the Gemara. How do you make a cataract? That's why you have to be so careful with the words of the Gemara, because they're trying to say something. So if it's not quickly understood on a simplistic level, we don't jump to say, oh, it's a mistake or, you know, an error or whatever. They didn't know what they're talking about. So Rashi says, no, it's a cataract. They're saying that's right now. So the Rashba, much later, when somebody asked him this, he said, well, maybe he switched the animal that Caesar gave him for an animal with a cataract. But Rashi says, no, created a cataract. Now, what does that mean? Is that literal? So that's the two situations, the two possibilities, which we, of course, will get to. Either he blemished the lips, what comes from the mouth, the niv, the expression, the word, the spoken, you know, word, or he did something which is called the cataract in the eye. Either way, there was a blemish. He ensured that the blemish was in a place where it is considered a blemish for us, but not necessarily blemish for them. In other words, they could offer such a thing outside the temple, but not in the temple. Although the animal was unfit to be offered in the temple, the rabbis considered offering it for the sake of peaceful relations with the Roman government. Then there's this character that is faulted for the whole Churban. Rav Zechariah ben Akula said to them, you can't offer it. People will then say that blemished animals may be offered on the altar. The rabbis then considered killing Bar Kamsa, so that he will not be able to go and tell Caesar that the offering had been refused. Rav Zechariah ben Akula said to them, but people will say one who blemishes a consecrated animal is put to death. So here Rav Yochanan interrupts the narrative with the following observation. He says, Amar Rav Yochanan, now this is a very important word, anvusanuso, the humility of, we're going to see that word again, anvusanuso shel Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulas, because it's a strange word for the Gemara to choose. You could say the stubbornness of Rav Zechariah ben Avkulas, or the short-sightedness, or what? But the humility of Rav Zechariah ben Avkulas that he didn't want to offer the carbon, where does humility come in here? Right? It's an odd word to choose. So it was the humility and the tolerance for this, you know, for they already translated to tolerance, but anvusanuso means humility. They're trying to work with it. Right, in refusing to have Bar Kamsa put to death is what destroyed our temple, burned down our sanctuary, and exiled us from the land. Okay, so on the pshat level, a couple of things. It's a sin ben adam lechavero that had terrible ramifications, right? The person was humiliated, the rabbis didn't stand up for it, and it had terrible ramifications that he went to Caesar, and he got an animal, and he spared lashon hara, and he damaged the eye and the mouth, and Zechariah ben Akulas was too humble to do anything about it. And that's why the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. So in beginning to investigate what the Gemara is trying to say, first of all, the concept of kamtza. What does kamtza mean? So right away here in the very beginning, the concept of kamtza is that the Mefarshim here explain that a kamtza is, let me just find it here, I don't think you have it because I think the Hebrew was cut off. Kamtza is, hold on one second, I'm just trying to find it here. As the word kamtza means, hold on, let me find it exactly. 1 minute. Oh, I'm sorry, yes. How are we going to find the word kamtza? So you go back to, to Bamidbar Perek Yud Gimel. That's right, Bamidbar Perek Yud Gimel. What is the Chumash? Anyone have a Chumash in front of them?
Page 802.
The Meraglim say regarding their how they felt about themselves when they came into Eretz Yisrael to spy out the land. And the Meraglim say about themselves in Bamidbar, V'nehi be'einenu kechagovim. And we were like, in our eyes, grasshoppers. And then they continue on, and what do they say? V'chein hayinu be'einehem. And also, that's how they must have seen us. That's how we looked in their eyes. Now, the Maral here explains that the word chagovim, it brings down the Targum Onkelos, v'niye be'einenu kechagovim. Targum Onkelos says there, what word? We were in our own eyes kekamtzin. That's the first hint. Chagov in Hebrew is a kamtza in Aramaic. Kamtsa is the Aramaic translation for a grasshopper. When the Meraglim said, we saw ourselves as grasshoppers and that's how they saw us, Unculus explains we saw ourselves like Kamtsin. That's step number one. We were a Kamtsa. So first of all, we're talking about here in the Gemara, there are people that are Kamtsa, the grasshopper, and we don't talk about him anymore, and Bar Kamtsa, the descendant of the grasshoppers. Now, who are the grasshoppers? The Meraglim. The Meraglim said we are like Kamtsin. We are the Kamtsin. We saw ourselves that way, and they saw us that way. So this man, Bar Kamtsa, represents a major flaw in Klal Yisrael, and it's represented by one person, that is Bar Kamtsa, the children of these grasshoppers, of the Meraglim, the ideological heirs, they had the same philosophy, the same way of thinking as the Meraglim. Now, what does Kamtsa say? He's going to go eat kurtzin, right? Now, we said that when they spoke Rechilus, they ate kurtzin and they winked, remember? Now, in the Pasuk that tells us, that forbids us to speak Lashon Hara, lo seilech rachil, right? Do not go ahead and speak Lashon Hara, right? This is a Pasuk in Vayikra Yud Tes Zayin. Vayikra 16, the Pasuk says, lo teilech rachil bamecha, do not go and spread slander. Rashi says there, what is rachil? Rachil is lashon holech umeragil, like meraglim, you spread slander, you go from one place to the next, and you hear what one person says, you repeat it to the next person, you're like a meragil, you're spying out, you're like doing, you know, you're like a detective, and you're spreading your little clues and your little ideas all over the place. And we know that speaking rechilus is what, as the Gemara tells, lo sochel, lo sichol kortzin, don't speak lashon hara, don't eat kortzin. So you got three words that go together, rachil, meragel, and kortzin. So here Bar Kamtsa is speaking lashon hara, he's eating kortzin, again in association with the meraglim. He's like the meraglim, the chagovim, the grasshoppers. He's a descendant of theirs. And he's speaking lashon hara like they did. Okay, take it a little further. He says that he went and made a mum beniv sfasayim, or maybe in the cataract, created a cataract in the eye. Now, Rashi here, first of all, you see that, number one, we're dealing with two things, the peh and the ayin, the mouth and the eye, right? That's established. Somehow when you start talking with about Lashon Hara, you start getting into the concept of the mouth and the eye. How is that associated with the Meraglim? You probably know. So Chazal say that in Eicha, which is a lament on Tisha B'Av, which began when the Meraglim came back and made everybody cry, when Hashem said, as everybody knows, you're crying for nothing, I'll give you a few time, you'll really cry. You know the Cheta Meraglim was directly related to Tisha B'Av, it happened on the same night. So what was their sin? Their sin is implied in Eicha. There are five prakim in Eicha, and they go by Aleph Beis. Parak Beis, Gimel, and Dalid, strangely enough, instead of the Ayin coming before the Peh, the ayin before the pay, which is the normal order of the Aleph Beis, they put the pay before the ayin. So the Gemara asks, why? What did they see fit? Why did they see fit to put the pay before the ayin? Because it's a reference to the Meraglim that spoke with their mouths what their eyes did not see. Right? She'amru b'pihem, they said with their mouth, they put their mouth before their eyes, Mashalo ro'u beinayim, what they didn't see with their eyes. Now, go back to the story of the Meraglim. We know it. What did they say that they didn't see? They saw giants. They saw fortified cities. What exactly did they say that they didn't see? They said it's a very powerful land. It's a land that's overwhelming. Here are its fruits. If you had to identify one statement that they spoke about something that they did not see with their own eyes, what would that statement be? They saw us as grasshoppers, exactly. The Medrash says, the Torah Shlema brings down the Medrash that says that's the statement that the Gemara uses. They say, well, how did they know that? How did they know that how the giants or the people were seeing them? That's where they spoke what they didn't see. But they did not, they weren't told it, they didn't know it, they didn't see it, they assumed it. They felt it, and therefore they spoke it. So regarding this statement, we were like grasshoppers, chagavim, kamtzin, in their eyes, that's what they spoke about before they saw. That's the peh before the ayin, the mouth before the eye. That's why in Eicha, the peh comes before the ayin as a reference to that sin. Now, what did Kamsa go and do? First, the Gemara says he damaged their speech. Then the Gemara says he did made a cataract in their eye. So first of all, the order. It's the same order as the Meraglim. First the mouth, then the eye. He's a descendant, you know, philosophically of the Meraglim. He sees things the same way. It's the same sin. That's why we lost Eretz Yisrael the first time, and they're saying it's why we lost Eretz Yisrael the second time. So he, first of all, the Gemara puts the peh, and then it says maybe he blemished the mouth or he blemished the eye. So the order is consistent with the reversed order in Eicha and the Gemara statement that they spoke about what they didn't see. But now take it further. It didn't say he damaged the lip or he hurt the eye. He damaged the words, that they weren't, somehow this animal wasn't speaking correctly anymore, whatever that means. In other words, he damaged the way people spoke, the way words were heard, the way, you know, the way ideas were expressed, or he created a cataract. Now here, also a little investigative work. So on this statement in the Gemara, that Bedukin Sheba'ayin, okay, that he made a cataract in the eye. There is this concept, Bedukin Sheba'ayin. Rashi quotes a pasuk where you see the same phrase of Dukin, okay, a cataract. Rashi goes and quotes a pasuk to explain that it really does mean a cataract, some type of thing that veils or curtains the eye so you can't see. Rashi doesn't say it's a mistake or he switched one animal for the other. He brings a proof that this word, Bedukin Sheba'ayin, although it's an odd word, so how do you create a cataract, does mean this. The proof he brings is Yeshayahu Perek Mem, which happens to be read on Shabbos Nachamu. Okay? Now here's the pasuk in Yeshayahu Perek Mem, and you find the same word. And listen to the pasuk, right? It's pasuk Chaf Beis. Hayoshev al chog haaretz. He, Hashem, who sits above the circle, you know, the sphere of the world. Now it's talking about the inhabitants of the world. The yoshveha kechagovim. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The inhabitants of this world are considered like grasshoppers. Why? Hanote kadok, same word, bedukin sheba'ayin, they spread out like a curtain, like a cataract, like something that veils, they spread out a curtain against the heavens, so in other words, so that they can't see, that they separated themselves from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's, these people here are compared to the, to grasshoppers. Okay, now how grasshoppers spread out a curtain, right, so grasshoppers come in, and they black out the heavens so you can't see it. It's almost like a curtain is drawn against the heavens. And so you can't see the heavens. So the people down here are like a swarm of grasshoppers that draw a curtain, a dok, same word as the Gemara, across the heavens so they can't perceive. In effect, they're separating themselves from Hashem. And then the rest of the pasuk is Vayim Tachim Ka'ohel Hashevis, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, which we're not going to focus on. So, the inhabitants are chagavim who close off the heavens from our seeing it. Now, the concept of chagavim, grasshoppers, is clearly that the damage they do is with their mouth. What they're saying here is, if just like a grasshopper does damage with its mouth, it consumes. But part and parcel of the nature of grasshoppers is they swarm together and then they create darkness, basically. So too, when human beings are compared to grasshoppers, they're doing damage with their mouth, which conceals the heavens so they can't see. So on the one hand, they spoke about what they didn't see. They were mocked him. They preempted their mouth to their eyes. The pay is before the ayin and eicha. They spoke about things they didn't see. But the result of that is they confuse things and they cloud things with their speech, so then you can't see what's right and what's wrong. Instead of ensuring more clarity by speaking correctly, they ensure even less clarity. Now, interestingly enough, back in the Makkah of Arba, when it talks about the locust that comes in, it says that describing, you know, the darkness or the results of the swarm of locusts, it says vayichasu es ein er perik. This is Parshas Bo, perik yud pasuk he. Now listen to the words, vakisa es ein haaretz, and it covered up the eye of the land. Below yucha liros es haaretz, and they couldn't see the land. So again, the grasshoppers that chew, that destroy with their mouth, cover up the eye of the, and then you can't see the land. So what we're trying to say here is, we're putting together a few things, that the concept of a grasshopper is that it destroys with its mouth. And why does it destroy with its mouth? Because it's coming to its own conclusions, which are not true, which are their own subjective opinion, in other words, which consumes the ability to see the truth, which is referred to as a curtain veiled against the heavens, a cataract. So you can't see you can't perceive correctly. And that is a great sin, because once Klal Yisrael has their own opinions about why things are and how things are, and they promote these ideas, and these ideas become pervasive, then nobody can see straight anymore. And this leads to the Chorban, because when you establish that this is the way that things must be, because that's the way I see them, people listen. Look at the Meraglim. The Meraglim came, 10 of them. They presented their story, their understanding, their perspective, and everybody broke down and started crying and was lost. When you speak, it affects people, and then they can't see the truth. So what happens here? So what's needed? So here comes Bar Kamsa. Bar Kamsa represents a major flaw in Klal Yisrael, that Klal Yisrael, again, are in the same situation, that they don't see correctly. They're seeing things from their own subjective opinion. And what needs to be done is to restore the eye before the mouth. In other words, to see clearly. Now, what that really means, it's not so theoretical, is both in regard to the first Beis HaMikdash and regard to the second Beis HaMikdash, two things cloud the vision of Klal Yisrael. The first Beis HaMikdash, even though Chazal say they were guilty of the three cardinal sins, really, when Chazal begin to talk about it, they say the real sin of all the sins was, and we spoke about this during Parshas Balos a few months ago, they didn't make Birchas HaTorah. You remember this? They didn't make Birchas HaTorah. Now, that seems to be that was the idea that they didn't see straight. They weren't making Birchas HaTorah. Let's just go back to that for 1 second, okay? We said at the time that it seems that Birchas HaTorah is like every, Torah is a mitzvah, a mitzvah's aseh, remember this? And when you do a mitzvah, you have to make a bracha, right? Like you're going to make a bracha on eating matzah, you're going to make a bracha on putting up a mezuzah. It's a mitzvah's aseh, you have to make a bracha. Now we know that women are putter from mitzvah's aseh that are time-bound. Okay, women are putter from mitzvahs ase that are time bound, and certainly we know that women are putter from the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, because it says vehigisa bo yomam v'laila. You have to be involved in the day and night. It's associated with time. Women are putter from the mitzvah of learning Torah. Now, this is important. They're putter from the mitzvah of learning Torah. This has to be understood. That not that women never have to learn Torah. Women have to do all the mitzvahs, ase and los ase, except for a very few. All the learning you need to have in order to do the mitzvah is part of the mitzvah, so you must learn in order to fulfill the mitzvah, because you're obligated in the mitzvah. But let's say you knew all the details of the mitzvah, and you knew all the philosophy, and you knew all the ethics and morals, and all the midas, and your heart was pure, and you understood, and you learned all the values of Yiras Shamayim and fear of heaven, and you were completely pure, and there was no danger of a person even sinning in the slightest bit, or slacking off, or crossing even the slightest red line, because they were complete. So then, would they have to learn Torah just for the sake of learning Torah, although it would not increase their spiritual perfection? No, a man would have to learn Torah just for the sake of learning Torah, because it's a mitzvah to learn Torah, period. When you have an hour, you have to learn Torah. A woman, if she knows everything and is not learning Torah for the sake of increasing her ability to do the mitzvahs, just to learn Torah for the sake of learning Torah, is putter. That's where it is, okay? But the thing is that according to Rambam and those that hold that women are putter that from the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, they still hold, the Rambam still hold, that women have to make a bracha on learning Torah, Birchas Torah. So if you're Pater, how do you make a bracha? Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech HaMashiach Kedishonu, B'mitzvosav, V'tzivanu. So, Rav Yosef Zev Soloveitchik suggests the following, and this is my husband also develops this, that there are two types of brachas. There's brachas on a mitzvah that you have to do if you're chayiv in a mitzvah. You have to make a bracha before you do it. There's also a different type of bracha. Remember? There's a bracha of birchas nenim. Before you eat an apple, you have to make a bracha. What kind of bracha is that? So we know that before you make the bracha, it's considered Hashem's property. And after you make the bracha, it becomes our property. In other words, we gain rishus because we've made it clear. Now, this is the reference to this sin here about drawing the veil. What does a bracha do? A bracha connects my eating of this apple directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that it's not an act that's simply for gratification because I have a need to eat and I'm physical. By making a bracha, we see HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we're connected. This food is a gift from Hashem to sustain me so that I can be strong, so I could keep the mitzvahs. All of a sudden, there's a connection between my eating, this apple, and my connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's no veil. Normally, physicality, satisfying of momentary impulses, could create a great veil. It's me or God, my will, my interest, my satisfaction, or Hashem's interest. But when you, to pull away the veil is you make a bracha, you connect it. So, what about Torah? When we make a bracha on Torah, is it because we have a mitzvah asay to learn Torah? If that's the case, why do women make a bracha? We don't have a mitzvah asay on learning Torah. Okay? So the next, so maybe we're not making a bracha on the Torah because it's just fulfillment of a mitzvah. Maybe Torah is a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that until we acknowledge that it comes from Hashem to improve us, to perfect us, to give us eternal life, until we understand that it's transformative, that it's for us, it remains Hashem's. When we make a bracha and we accept it as a gift and then we let it transform us, then it becomes our Torah. So perhaps the bracha that you make on Torah is like a birchas nenin, like the bracha you make on anything you benefit from, not the bracha on a mitzvah. The Torah itself is such a gift that it connects us to Hashem, and if we don't realize that the point of Torah is to connect us to Hashem and we just approach it as intellectually stimulating material or something to make a living off of or something to gain honor out of, but it's not here speaking directly to me, right? In other words, a person could learn Torah all their life and there could be a huge cataract or a curtain between them and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's called not making Birchas HaTorah. That you learn Torah, but you don't receive it as a direct gift and therefore a way to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You see it as taken for granted. It's not speaking to me. It's not of benefit directly to me. I don't use it. It doesn't change me. It doesn't become mine. It doesn't become my gut instinct. So that's the first Beis HaMikdash, okay? That there was some type of disconnect. There was some that we talked about it in other terms. We said if you had to isolate, you had to identify in one word, what does Hashem want from the Bria? We said chibor, a connection. So a curtain, the chagovim, the grasshoppers that close off the heavens, right? That is the concept of no chibor, no attachment to Hashem, no ability to see the attachment to Hashem. What happens when there's no ability to see one person's attachment to Hashem? Well, they start misconstruing everything around them, misunderstanding what's going on, having their own subjective opinions, seeing the world their way, and then trying to promote their own subjective way of setting up the world or living their lives. That leads to Chorban. Okay? And the second Beis HaMikdash was Sinas Chinam. That's an easy one. Because if there's no chibor attachment between one Jew and the next, there can be no chibor between a Kadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael. So the sin is referred to philosophically as something that destroys the attachment, and the way, and what happens is it's the mouth. The mouth starts, all kinds of ideas are promoted and speeches are made and people speak in a way is because they don't have an attachment, they don't have clear sight. Okay, so there's always a mida keneged mida punishment. So the measure for measure. So if we sin, if our sin is referred to as a sin of our eyes and our eyes and our mouth, right? Then what's going to be the nature of the punishment? So we know, Echa, it says all over, Echa the time period of the 9 days, Tisha B'Av, Bocho Tivche, cry, cry repeatedly. What happened to after the Meraglim came back? They cried. Hashem said, you cry, then you'll cry again in the future. Crying. What is crying? What two organs are involved in crying? Your eyes, which can't see straight, and your mouth, which can't speak straight. You can't make a coherent sentence. You can't get a clear thought across when you're crying. You're just wailing, right? And the eyes be clouded, tears veil the eyes. You can't see and you can't speak. So for the sin of speaking, you know, of presenting our own subjective opinion about the world, which means a denial of, a you know, turning away from, a closing off of, drawing a curtain across the sky, so to speak, so we don't see the world from Hashem's perspective. We see it from our perspective. So the punishment, or rather the suffering, is expressed as bechi, as crying. Then we live in confusion. We created confusion, and now we are consumed by confusion. By the way, the word bechi is the shorish of the word navoch. Like Paro said to his servants, his officers there, Nevuchim heim ba'aretz. They're confused. They're all lost. Let's go chase after them and catch up to them. Remember, after the Jews left. Confusion. Total confusion. That's the eye and the mouth again. Bechi. When there's confusion, that's another way of saying there's no clarity. There's no dibur. There's no clear speech of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem's words are not coming through clearly because there's some type of machitza between the heavens and the earth. And then we take it further. But before we take it further, let's just ask one more question here. So Rav Yochanan says, he sums this all up and he says, you know what happened? That Rav Zechariah ben Avkulas, he was too humble. What's that about? What are they trying to say? Well, what was necessary to combat the perspective, the skewed perspective of the Meraglim, that we can't do it, it's too much, we're going to die, we're not up to this, it's too scary. Right, they did not see from Hashem's perspective, which is, it's easy, it's nothing, walk right in, it's like splitting the sea, have emunah. They didn't see that way, so they spoke from their own fears, their own limitations, right? What was needed to combat that? Yeshua, right? Yeshua and Kalev were needed. What did they say? They said, no, Hashem can do anything. Chin up, be, have courage. Trust in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Just go. Don't see the world from your own perspective. If Hashem says it's good, it's good. And if Hashem says you can do it, you can do it. And that's it. That's all you need to know. Stop viewing the world from your own perspective. Eliminate, as we always say, the little ani, and let the big anochi, Hashem Elokecha, take the place of the little ani, what I say. Now, Kalev was very strong, but Moshe added a yud to Yoshua's name. That's very interesting. Now look at what Rashi says. And this is really a beautiful. Rashi put this all together. This is his ha'ara, his chiddush. Rashi, the pasuk says that Moshe added a yud, and he prayed. Okay, he prayed Hashem yud Yoshiacha me'atzas meraglim. Hashem should save you from the counsel of the meraglim. Targum Yonasan says the following. Why did Moshe feel the need to add a yud to Yeshua's name? Look at the word. So it says, V'chadi chama Moshe. Moshe was afraid of. Anvasanuse, the humility of Yeshua. So he added a yud. Now what does that mean? Remember, we just mentioned this, I think, a week or two ago. When Moshe asked Hashem to pick a leader, he said, Elokei kol haruchos, remember that? We talked about this, God of all the spirits. Yifkod Hashem Elokei haruchos, l'chol basar, ish al ha'eda. We talked about this. Hashem should pick someone, ish, Hashem is called Elokei haruchos, God of the spirits. He should choose someone to run, you know, to lead this congregation. And we said that every person has a different spirit. And what makes a leader great is to understand the different nuances that make up people's personalities in every individual person. Hashem is called Elokei Haruchos, the God of all the spirits. And he wanted someone who could understand each person and tolerate everybody. So Moshe said, Ribono Shel Olam, you know, Goloi V'yadua Lefanecha, you know, Dato Shel Kol Echad V'Echad, you know everybody's individual way of thinking, and how one person is not similar to another person, so choose a leader for them, Sovel kol echad ve'echad, that will tolerate each and every person. So when he asked for Yeshua, he asked for a leader who can be very tolerant, who can appreciate every person. There's a danger in that. Too much tolerance for different people's opinions and how they see things. Right? Pick someone who can be tolerant. Because Yeshua had a midah of being tolerant, there's a danger that he wouldn't stand up and combat those ideas that were wrong, that were dangerous. So he had to give him the same Yeshua, needed a yud, because he could be too humble. Ultimately, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose Yeshua, Rashi says that he, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Kach lachas Yeshua ben Nun, pick Yeshua, Ish asher ruach bo, the person that has the spirit in him. And Rashi says they're the opposite. Asher ruach bo, yes, he's got the spirit like you asked for, but there's a little difference here. Hashem gave him the strength, Sheyocha lahaloch keneged rucho shel kol echad, that he can go against the spirit of every person, that he can combat people when he needs to. Now, Zechariah ben Avkulos, okay, it says the same word, anvusanuso, his humility. Here comes Bar Kamsa, which means the sin of the Jewish people. Now we get to peace by my grandfather. The sin of the Jewish people is that they are seeing things in a skewed way. In the second Beis HaMikdash, it became evident in that they didn't even see each other with an ayin tov. They didn't even see each other in a domlikav schus kind of way, and they hated each other. Sinas chinam. They couldn't see the value of another Jew, okay? Because that's called bar kamsa, right? Their whole vision is skewed. Now, much later, this Zechariah ben Avkulos goes and he says, "Whoa, you can't do this because people are going to think you kill a person who brings a carbon with a blemish. You can't offer it. People are going to think you can offer it." He had a sense of anivus, but where was his anivus in that? It's hard to see it. Okay, we see that he should have been Yeshua ben Nun. He should have stood up and said something against the sin of the Meraglim. But where do you see it at the end? So my grandfather points out, no, it's not his behavior at the end. It's the beginning of the story. What led to Bar Kamsa? The Gedolei Hador, which he obviously was the greatest because everybody deferred to him, were sitting at the party. And a Jew was being humiliated. And nobody said anything. Why? Because he didn't want to get up and combat the host. That's where he was too humble, just right? That's where he was too, too tolerant. Way back in the beginning, there was a sin of Ben Adam L'Chavero going on, of Sinas Chinam, where one Jew couldn't tolerate another Jew, which draws a curtain between Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if we can't see another Jew correctly, for sure we're not seeing anything else correctly. And there he had this anivus. He wasn't like Yehoshua, who had the strength to go against the 10 Meraglim, although they were just as great or greater than he was. And he stood up against them anyway. Here, the greatest person in the generation couldn't stand up, and Adam L'Chavero, a sin was being perpetrated against another Jew, and he was shy, he was embarrassed, or he was humble before the host. But then, when it came to Ben Adam L'Makom, at the end, about how do you offer a blemish, all of a sudden, he was a kanoi, he was a fanatic. And he stood up for the halacha. You can't kill a person who brings, right? All of a sudden, in terms of ben, a sin, it's a mitzvah between man and God, which would be how do you offer a korban, he has the strength, he has the confidence. But Ben Adam L'Chavero, he doesn't have the confidence, so he's humble. So what we're saying, my grandfather says here, is putting this together, and there's one more piece to this. Let's see my watch. I think I need a different watch. Yeah, okay, 5 more minutes. There's one more. So first of all, according to this, what we're saying is that that ultimately skewed, you know what's the symbol of Klal Yisrael not having a clear perspective if they can't see another Jew? This is the Aver of Sinas Chinam, in a good light. So then for sure they can't see anything in a good light. Now, the sin is called putting, not being able to see, seeing incorrectly, therefore speaking about what you don't clearly understand. And then we said that the sin is described as putting the mouth before the eye. The suffering comes in the form of bechi, crying, which the eye and the mouth don't work. But there's more to it than that. The tikkun also comes through the eye and the mouth. Here's a piece by Rav Pinchas Friedman that we talked about a long time ago. make, to just put it into a nutshell, okay? Just to get the main idea of it. This is the ultimately the tikkun. The kapara comes through the eye and the mouth. So Rav Yochanan would read a pasuk in Devarim, and he would cry when he got to this pasuk. And the pasuk is, V'haya ki timtzena oso ros rabos v'taras. And when it comes about, because don't forget Devarim is about the end of days and what's going to happen when the Jews lose the land and then they go into Gullus and then terrible things will happen and then what, they'll come back to Hashem. So when all these things happen, right, then finally HaKadosh Baruch Hu will return Klal Yisrael. V'haya ki timtzena oso ros rabos v'taras. When all these terrible things happen, you know, things will begin to turn. So brings from here, Eved Sharabo Mamtilo Ros Vatoros Takana Yeshlo. Here, if there's an Eved, this is what it's trying. If there's a servant, and his master gives him a lot of tzaras, a lot of, you know, persecutes him, so it's a takana. Okay. So what happens here? So we learn that Yisurim, that suffering, is a form of cleansing a person from their averos. And Rav Yochanan used to be Doresh, another pasuk, in the same vein. Ashrei hagever asher tiyasrena, yeah, fortunate is the person that Hashem causes them yisurim, suffering, umiso rascha tzalamdenu, and he teaches him via that suffering, he teaches him Torah, and he used to explain kal v'chomer. There's a kal v'chomer here. He brings in the most strangest halacha, where he's saying that he used to darshan, that if a master causes a servant to suffer, it's a tikkun. The servant goes free, or the servant is cleansed. It's trying to talk about a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem gives a person Yisurim. That's how he teaches him his Torah. That's how he cleanses them. So he brings a raya proof. There's a halacha. The halacha is that when a master has a servant and he knocks out his tooth or his eye, what happens? You know the halacha. If you have a Evid Kanani and you knock out his tooth or his eye, what happens? He goes free. He's clean. He's done. Once you knock out his tooth and his eye, and he suffered from the loss of his tooth and his eye, he's cleansed. He goes free. However, look what happens. That so he brings a labraya from that. So if a Kadosh Baruch Hu is like the master, causes Klal Yisrael to suffer, it cleanses them. But the reference is the tooth and the eye. But now Rav Yochanan used to cry, because the halacha is the following, and this is what we sometimes worry about. Halacha is back there in Mishpatim that if a master has a servant and he knocks out the tooth of the eye, the servant goes free. It's a tikkun. In other words, they're free of their sins. They're free of their averus. That's the concept. But what if the eye or the tooth fall out by accident? Then the servant does not go free. So now we're asking a philosophical question. If this is a mashal to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, did the Saras that came to Klal Yisrael since the Churban, which we sinned with our eye and our mouth, and therefore we cry because our eye and our mouth are all confused and we don't see the world straight, and we buy into the lies of the nations that say God hates you and God's rejected you and you're chosen to suffer, and who cares, and the Mashiach's never coming, and these mitzvahs don't make any sense, and the whole thing is to keep you separate, and we buy into all these words because our eyes can't see correctly, and it's very hard to keep our perspective and say to the non-Jews, and to our enemies, yeah, I know, it's true. We've come across a lot of suffering in the 2,000 years, but it doesn't mean Hashem rejected us, because Hashem loves us more than anything. It's hard to keep that perspective, okay? Just because we're also saying what our eyes really don't, you know, what we're talking with Emunah from Hashem's perspective, but it's difficult to keep that. So now we say, look, it's true. The sin started with the peh and the ayin, and our suffering is the peh. But what happened at the Churban? What happened? Is it the case that Hashem removed his hashkacha, his surveillance, his oversight of Klal Yisrael, turned away, and that's why the enemies came in and burned our Beis HaMikdash? In which case, it's because Hashem isn't watching us. That's why all these tzaras came to us, which analogous to this law, the tooth and the eye just fell out by accident. Yes, the servants suffered. They lost their tooth. They lost their eye. In other words, they were all confused. And confusion leads to a lot of problems and a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. But all of that has nothing to do with Hashem. It happened by accident. So therefore, if it happens by accident, the person doesn't go free. It doesn't cleanse them. It doesn't do any tikkun. Is that really what happened because of the Churban? We sinned with our eye in our mouth. We became confused. And then, because of our dispersion and our Hashem sent us into Golis. So many Torahs came upon us, but it's because Hashem is, you know, sick and tired of us. He turned away, and therefore all those Torahs bear no real fruit, doesn't free us, doesn't cleanse us. Is that what happened? So Rav Yochanan used to cry because the Pasuk says, and when all these evil things will find them, it sounds like nobody actually caused them to happen. They just found Klal Yisrael because of our sins. All this trouble came upon us. It just kind of happened randomly. Because we're in Golis, so the Goyim hate us, so we suffer. So he used to cry. So Pinchas Friedman brings down a Pasuk, another halacha in Mishpatim. Does it sound a little familiar to some of you? The halacha in the Pasuk in Mishpatim, also a random halacha, but it teaches us that nothing... is random, but also a technical law has deep, deep philosophical, underpinnings. It's everything exists on many levels. So he brings down, from great Hasidish masters, really this idea that don't worry if the eye and the tooth are suffering. In other words, if we're all confused and therefore we're suffering in Golis and in our exile and all kinds of terrible things are happening to us, it's always purposefully that the master hid out the eye and hid out the tooth and caused the suffering, and it does bring a tikkun and it does cleanse us and it does set us free. How do you know it's always purposeful? Because the halacha says like this, ki teitzei esh, if a fire goes out and it happens to burn, hefker property or someone else's property, or just burns some thorns and some thistles, some dry grass, or burns crops, whatever happens, if a fire goes out, that you find the one who started the fire and they have to pay for everything. Okay? So on this halacha, the Gemara brings down that Hashem says, I therefore am bound by this law. I have to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash that was burned by fire because I started the fire. And the Pasuk says if a fire goes out, then the person who started it originally, even if it was in their own property and it was very small, all the consequences are the responsibility of the one who started the fire. They are completely responsible for everything that came from it. He says, if that's the case, Hashem says, I, Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says, Ani hetzeti esh b'tzion, I set the fire in Tzion. Therefore, I take achrayas on every single ramification from that moment on till this second, to all the suffering that took place, and I have to comfort the Jews, and I have to rebuild the Beis Hamikdash, and I have to bring them back, and therefore we see all the suffering that ever took place directly because of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Therefore it has a tikkun, and it's all calculated to repair our eye and the way we speak. Now, how is it that Hashem started the fire? Say, no, the Romans started the fire. Say, no. Let's think correctly. Let's think from a Torah perspective. The Romans didn't start the fire. Let's use not our mouth, let's use our eyes. The Jews started the fire because they had sinas chinam, because they didn't make berachas the Torah. They took Torah for granted. And no. Let's go further. Let's look even deeper. Let's pull away the veil. The Jews didn't start the fire. Why did the Jews start seeing things subjectively and fighting one Jew, pitting one Jew against each other? The sinas chinam. Because everybody has the ani, the I, my subjective, perspective, how I want to do things, my interests. Well, who put that into people? That's bechira, that's free choice, that's seeing things my way. Hashem did that. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I started the whole thing because I gave you freedom. And in your freedom, you see things your way. And then because you see things your way, you're going to speak before you know. You're not going to know. You're going to veil off the heavens, and then you're still going to speak. The whole thing, so the Golis becomes a long journey in which what we are doing can be described as repairing the shortcoming in our eye and in our mouth, putting our eyes back before our mouths, beginning to see things from Hashem's perspective and not from our perspective, trusting HaKadosh Baruch Hu, realizing that if HaKadosh Baruch Hu has trust in us, we should trust HaKadosh Baruch Hu, holding back our perspective, our vision, restoring the dibur. In other words, instead of crying in confusion, let Hashem speak. Let the dibur, the word, be expressed, and not the bechi, the confusion, which is the opposite of speech, be expressed. Just let Hashem speak for himself. Go back to in acceptance of the Torah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and let that give us our perspective. Restore ourselves to just simple trust in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that will restore the ability for Klal Yisrael to put the eye before the mouth, and hopefully then we will find ourselves returning to Eretz Yisrael, and everybody else along with us will gain proper perspective and see things the way they're meant to be seen. Okay. Have a wonderful week, everybody. Thank you.